The following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Well, as we begin our time in God's Word this morning, I invite you to open up your Bible and turn it with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes, that's after the book of Psalms and then Proverbs, and then comes Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'd love for you to see with your own eyes what God has revealed in His Word. So look with me at Ecclesiastes chapter 3. This morning we'll read verses 1 through 8, well-known words in this Old Testament book. So follow along, please. Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 through 8. There is an appointed time for everything, and there's a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to tear down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to throw stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. There's really much we could take away from this passage of Holy Scripture, but one thing that I would just like to draw your attention to this morning is that change in life is inevitable. If there is a time and a season for everything, as this passage indicates, then it requires that there's a necessary changing of times, a changing or evolving of seasons. If there's a time to give birth and a time to die, then there must naturally be a necessary changing of seasons, a time of transition between one thing to the next. The time to plant and the time to uproot can't exist together. One gives way to the other. There's a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear down and a time to build up. In other words, we could say change is inevitable. And we'd say change is often good and necessary in life. And yet we know that people react differently to change in life. Some people seem to love change. They're always changing, always enamored with some new idea or some new activity in life, always following some new trend. Others, frankly, hate change. Their life is like a photograph. It just never changes, just fixed in stone. They dress the way they dressed 25 years ago. They act the way they acted 25 years ago, and they think the same way they thought 25 years ago. And I say this without coming to any moral conclusion or moral judgment upon either position towards change. I'm just simply desiring to make the point that some people love change and some people hate it. The same is obviously true in the spiritual realm, in the religious realm. Some people's religious observance seems never to change throughout their life. The church they grew up in is the church that they will die in. This, of course, is not always a bad thing. In fact, and sometimes we'd say this is the best thing. But following the wisdom of Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 3, sometimes we have to recognize that change is what is needed. Change is good. And I think if we think for a moment about change in our own personal lives, I think we'd have to admit that change is necessary for each one of us. In terms of our own personal devotion to Christ, our own personal godliness, or if we were to use the biblical term, our own personal sanctification, change should be a reality in each of our lives. We should always be changing, and growing to be more like Christ. This is a reality of the Christian life. He expects us to be growing. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ in 2 Peter 3:18. So we're called to mature in our relation to sin, to mature in our understanding of God's Word, to mature in our usefulness for the Lord as a servant. And the longer we spend as Christians, the more we should be molded and shaped after the likeness of Christ. The more we should look like Christ, sort of like an oak tree. The longer that you are alive in Christ, the deeper your root system should go down into God's Word, stimulating your soul to be increasingly more and more producing the fruit of a righteous life. In the Christian life, ongoing spiritual growth is really a sign of spiritual life. And by way of contrast, spiritual stagnancy or long-term stunted growth becomes a sign of spiritual deadness. Again, I remind you, the Apostle Peter commanded Christians to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul adds to those words in 1 Timothy 4:6, he says, we ought to be constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine, constantly nourished on the truth of God's word. And that's something we obviously should take very seriously then. So yes, on a personal level, in our walk with Christ, spiritual growth or spiritual change in terms of conformity to Christ is necessary for every Christian. And in this sense, on the personal level, on the level of sanctification, we have to admit that change is in fact a very good thing. But there is another sense in which we could say that change should be resisted. As to the content of our faith, this never ought to change. God's truth has been revealed, it's been handed down to the saints once and for all. The truth of Christianity does not change. The Word of God is static. It needs no updating, it needs no editing to fit the demands of cultural preferences. The Word of God is the standard by which everything else must be called into submission. And thus we are to hold fast to the word of life, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And we're not to be thrown about by every wind of doctrine. And we are to rest upon the fixed foundation that has been once and for all delivered to us in God's word. So in our spiritual lives, we're always to be changing in terms of sanctification, but simultaneously, we're to be securely rooted on the never-changing Word of God. Another way we could describe this is to say we should always be having our minds renewed by the Scriptures, always coming back to the Word of God to be molded and shaped by the Scriptures, to let the Scriptures change the way we think. This is what Paul writes when he says in Romans chapter 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is. So God's word does not change. Rather, we are to be changed by it. And this is a reality that's really present in every healthy church. You see, in order for a church to be healthy and to stay healthy, there must be this conviction rooted deep within the hearts of all the people that we ought to be always changing and growing in Christ. And yet the word of God simultaneously does not change. But as we think about this and think about change and think about our Christian lives, we have to acknowledge that as we go on and practicing Christianity and following the Lord, that we have to acknowledge the danger of tradition. We have to acknowledge that we're always susceptible to the power of tradition. You see, when our spiritual habits and routines have been practiced for a very long time, it's possible that our spiritual practices actually drift us away from the moorings of the biblical text. We can be so devoted to spiritual rituals and patterns and traditions that we lose sight of the foundation that we were once confident undergirded those practices. And the longer we practice blind tradition, the more potential for subtle, unrecognizable changes to slowly creep in. Gradual changes that slowly move us further and further away from the Scriptures. And before long, we've drifted completely downstream into an entire different place, a different position, that it becomes increasingly separated and detached from the Word of God. And that ultimately becomes opposed and antithetical to the Word of God. Our religious traditions, our religious patterns, when untethered from the Word of God, can carry us away to places that are, in the end, in direct contradiction to the Word of God. Now, the quintessential example of this would have to be what happened in the Dark Ages of the church under the Roman dominance of the church, the Romanist church, that had lost sight of the Scriptures. It almost had lost the gospel entirely. When the ecclesiastical traditions began to function as the standard of truth to guide the church rather than the Scriptures. You see, the medieval church had drifted away from the truth of God's word, and the primacy of Scripture was subjugated to the papal hierarchical structure of the church. And the result was disastrous for the people of God. The gospel itself was all but lost. And what was needed was then a renewal movement, a reformation. It was a time, in fact, to tear down, or a time to tear apart. It was a time that change was desperately needed. And that renewal movement came through the voices of men like Martin Luther and John Huss and John Wycliffe and other men like John Calvin and John Knox and William Tyndale, imperfect men who reformed the church and returned the church to the foundation then of God's word. And so the Protestant reformers are one of the greatest examples of a reset on traditions, a returning to God's word, one of the greatest examples that we find in human history. They understood that it indeed was a time for change. Some of them were radical in their zeal for change. Others were more conservative. But they all recognized the need for change. And reflecting on change and reflecting upon the renewal movement that was the Protestant Reformation might be beneficial for us as we think of the religious landscape of Jesus' day. You see, the Israel that Jesus was born into was a land and a people and a nation that was desperately in need of change as well. You know, religious fervor and devotion among the people had grown cold. And so there was no question that the Jews were religious on the one hand, but their religion and their religious practice was characterized by just a cold, dead following of the traditions of men. And Jesus himself quoted the words of an earlier prophet and would say this in Matthew 15. He said to them, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me," he said, "teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So there was no question that the Israelites needed renewal. The very fact that Israel was dominated and under the control of Rome was a constant reminder of past idolatry in their history. The nation desperately needed renewal. And in the passage that we come to today, in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, we find three different groups working towards renewal in Israel. Three different groups that longed for change and were even zealous to invoke massive religious changes. And the tensions between these three groups, these three religious renewal movements, becomes the backdrop that we need to understand in order to understand the teaching that Jesus gives to us in this passage. In verse 18 of Mark chapter 2, all three of these renewal movements are introduced. And two of the groups make a surprise coalition to ask Jesus a question that ultimately centers around Jesus and the change that he produced. And then in the following four verses, through a series of illustrations taken from common, ordinary life, Jesus answers their concerns. So if you're not there yet, please turn there to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and we'll look at our passage that we come to this morning as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 2, this morning we come to verse 18 through verse 22. So follow along with me as I read this passage. "And John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunken cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. This scene from the life of Christ is not only recorded here in Mark, but it's also found in Matthew and Luke. And I'm sure that you've read this many times. You've probably read this passage dozens and dozens of times in your Christian life. But being that we're 2,000 years removed from the coming of Christ and 2,000 years into the church age, the profundity of this passage might have been missed upon you. I think that would certainly be true of myself, having never meditated deeply on this passage before this week. You see, if we were living in first century Israel, and we heard Jesus say these words, and if we understood the meaning of these words, it would not be an overstatement to say that this would have been absolutely paradigm-shifting, a life-altering passage from our Lord. You see, those who had a background in Judaism, but who also recognized the significance of Christ and who desired to follow Christ, would have recognized in this teaching that Jesus was calling them to make a decisive break from many of their religious traditions. Religious traditions that would have shaped their lives, shaped their history, shaped their culture. Traditions that have been practiced by generations and generations of Jews. Traditions of the kind that were instituted by men, but also customs that were instituted by God himself. And so let me set the scene of this passage by highlighting these three religious renewal movements that we find here in this passage. And the first is the Pharisees and their disciples. That was the first renewal movement we see. We looked at them some last week. They were the devout religious separatists. And they were devoted to really two things in particular. Devoted to the Torah, that was the first five books in our Bible, the Torah. But they were also devoted to the traditions of men. You see, they studied God's law in order to produce or come up with relevant laws to fit every avenue of life or every scenario in life. These new relevant laws were nowhere found in the Torah or in Scripture, but they were treated then with the same binding authority that God's word had. And at times, these new laws that they came up with took precedent over Scripture. It was for this very reason that Jesus would rebuke them for setting aside the commandments of God for the traditions of men. But no one really could doubt the religious zeal of the Pharisees. Their zeal set them apart from the rest of society, and they would have been esteemed by all because of this zeal. That is, at least until these other two groups came along. Of the three groups we see here, the Pharisees and disciples of the Pharisees had been around for the longest. Historical records indicate that the Pharisees were first recognized or seen in history as an established sect of Judaism dating roughly back to 100 BC, 100 years before Christ was born. So this is the first renewal group we see here in verse 18. The second renewal group would have been newer to the scene, much newer, in fact, but still not as new as the final group. But the second renewal group was the disciples of John the Baptist's disciples. You recall that John the Baptist was called by God to prepare the way for the Messiah. He was to call people to repentance in preparation for the Messiah to come, for Christ to come. John's basis of operation was to the south of where Jesus was ministering in Galilee. He was down in the Jordan River Valley, and Jesus had gone to see him there and was baptized by John. And at that point, some of John's disciples with their master's encouragement, left John and began to follow Jesus. The Simon and Andrew, who we've seen in Mark chapter 1, former fishermen who are now turned disciples of Christ, they were once followers and disciples of John the Baptist. But they made the transition over to Christ. They became disciples of Christ. But for some reason, not all of the disciples of John followed the directive of their teacher to follow Christ, and some of them failed to transition over to Christ. They remained disciples of John rather than becoming of disciples of Christ. Even later in the book of Acts, long after Jesus' death and his resurrection and his ascension, there was still a distinct religious group that was known as the disciples of John. The apostle Paul encounters them in Acts chapter 19. It's unclear why more of the disciples of John did not move with others into following Christ. Perhaps it had something to do with John's imprisonment and eventual death or martyrdom. You see, when their leader was arrested, perhaps some of John's disciples had returned to their normal lives without being aware that the one that John had prepared them to follow had now arrived, that the Christ was there and that they should be following him now. This seems to be the case of those who Paul finds in Acts chapter 19. At any rate, this is the second renewal group that we see here in Mark chapter 2, verse 18. And then finally, we come to the most recent renewal group, and that was Jesus and his disciples. As we'll see in this passage, it was Jesus who was initiating the most radical change. Now, all three of these groups, to some degree, knew that the status quo in Israel needed to change. The Pharisees believed that strict adherence to their traditions would be the cure for what ailed Israel spiritually. John the Baptist called the people to repentance in preparation for Christ, but Jesus himself ushered in the new covenant with all of its associated change. You see, religious devotion to Christ necessarily required a decisive break from Judaism. And although John the Baptist was no friend of the Pharisees, they in fact hated him, and he called them a brood of vipers, it's surprising here in verse 18 to see John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees forming this unlikely coalition. Both groups were apparently put off by the lack of religious devotion that they perceived in Jesus' disciples. And the point of contention surrounded their practice of fasting. The Pharisees and the disciples of John, they were known to fasting. They had practiced fasting. But in the preceding verses in Mark, Jesus and his disciples were feasting. They were celebrating. And so it seems that both of these groups, John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees, somehow come together to ask a question. And they ask Jesus in verse 18, why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And perhaps we can detect here a slight challenge in this question, perhaps even a hint of reproach upon Christ. You see, according to the Old Testament, there was only one day of required fast for the Jews. It was the Day of Atonement. That was the single day of required fasting. After Israel's return from exile, in the book of Zechariah and the book of Esther, there was some indicated other sort of days of fasting in the calendar year that the Jews began to practice. But it does not seem to be these national days of fasting that was the issue here. Instead, this was the established practice of the Pharisees to fast twice a week. That was their custom. The Pharisees fasted on every I believe it was Tuesday and Friday. They fasted as a group. That was their practice. So we find in Luke chapter 18, verse 12, we find a Pharisee who boasts and is rather proud of the fact that he fasted twice weekly. But there's no indication that John taught his disciples to adopt this practice of fasting from the Pharisees, but apparently it was a practice that he encouraged to some degree because we see his disciples now actively committed to it. Perhaps they were using it as a way of deepening their consciousness of their own sin and to using it as a tool to help them repent of sin in their life. That was sort of the main theme of John the Baptist's ministry, calling people to repentance. And so by practicing a twice weekly fast, the disciples would have been keeping with the ascetic spirit of John the Baptist. That is clear. And yet Jesus' disciples were not fasting. They were certainly a religious group, that's clear. Jesus was teaching religious things, teaching about God. But religious groups were expected to fast as a symbol of their devotion to God. That was the cultural expectation. And so, as a point of commonality, the disciples of John here sided with the Pharisees in their practice of these ceremonial rituals, of fasting in this case. But the practice of Jesus and his disciples brought about this conflict. There was this clash of standpoints. Perhaps in the question, there's an allegation of sinful neglect. Perhaps in all of Jesus' associating with sinners, they assume there must have been a neglect of spiritual duties. Perhaps he had subtly begun to tolerate sin in his own disciples' lives. And so Jesus then provides an answer to the question, sort of straightening out this clash of standpoints. And he does so with three illustrations from ordinary life. Luke uses the word parables to refer to these illustrations. And the second two parables seem to make the same point. In verses 19 and 20, Jesus answers the objection here about not fasting by showing that it was the inappropriate time for Jesus' disciples to fast. And then in verses 21 and 22, Jesus uses two illustrations to drive home the point of the foolishness of blind adherence to tradition in the wake of Christ's coming. So that's sort of where we're headed as we look at this passage. First, let's consider this illustration of the wedding. The goal here is to demonstrate that it's the inappropriate time for fasting. That's what Jesus is doing. So look at verse 19. And Jesus said to them, "While the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Understand, bridegroom here is just a reference to groom, to groom. So here in this passage, as Jesus commonly does, he begins by asking a question. He was asked a question, and he responds with another question. And the way that he asked the question expects a negative answer, even demands a negative answer. Jesus refers to the attendants of the bridegroom. That's how my version renders this. Your version might read, "the guests of the bridegroom." Jesus here is either specifically referring to the guests who came to the wedding on behalf of the groom, or those who attended to the needs of the groom during the ceremony. Today we might call them the groomsmen. But either way, whether it's the guests or the groomsmen, the point is the same, and that is that fasting is entirely out of place and inappropriate for a wedding. I mean, I just can't even imagine one of my groomsmen fasting on my wedding day. It would be seen as unseemly and unsuitable for someone on a joyous occasion as a wedding to say, "I'm going to fast today. I'm not going to eat cake with you because I'm fasting." It would just be out of place. And so here, fasting again culturally for the Pharisees was a reminder of sin, likely, and a need for repentance. So to fast at a wedding, a place where typically we'd find celebrating and rejoicing, fasting would be out of place. And so as an honest expression of the attendants of the bridegroom's feelings or the guest's feelings, how could they fast at a wedding? Indeed, they cannot fast. Fasting at a wedding just doesn't fit. Then Jesus adds a more somber note in verse 20. Look at it in your Bible. "But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." In other words, Jesus says, there will soon enough come a time for fasting. That is when the groom is taken away. It's clear here that Jesus has himself in mind. The celebration, he's saying, this celebration or this time of celebration would come to an end when the bridegroom is taken away. Jesus foresees here his own future removal from his disciples. And the verb here, taken away, does suggest a being ripped away, a forceful removal, rather than a removal by natural causes. And so this is the first prophetic foresight by Jesus in Mark's gospel of the coming ordeal of the cross. You see, once the groom was taken out, then they, that is Jesus' disciples, would fast. In that day, the text says, they would fast. We think, what's interesting? What does that day refer to? Some here think that day refers to the church age, which we're living in right now, the time that we're in as we await Christ's return. If that is correct, the implication is that the disciples of Jesus as Christians in the church age would practice fasting as they await the return of Christ. But in the Great Commission, Jesus promised, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And so because of this, some take a different view. Some say, well, because of Jesus' ongoing spiritual presence with his disciples, as is promised in the Great Commission, some think that the day here must just simply refer from the point in time which Jesus was arrested to the point in which he ascended back into heaven. But I slightly lean towards the first view there. That's the view that this is Jesus is referring to the church age. Although, yes, Christ is spiritually with us, as promised, he's not physically with us like he was with his physical disciples while they were on the earth. We, of course, longingly pray for Christ's return. We say, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." So we recognize that he's not physically here with us. So I would say, yes, fasting is appropriate for Christians today as we await Christ's presence in fullness. It's not necessarily required or mandated anywhere in the New Testament. But this is also supported by Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount in verses 16 through 18, where Jesus gives instructions for his disciples about how they would fast or how they could fast in a God-pleasing manner. Jesus says there, "When you fast," expecting that the disciples will fast. Furthermore, in the book of Acts, we find examples of the early church fasting in Acts chapter 13, and also another example in Acts chapter 14. So after Christ has been taken away, I would say it's appropriate for Christians to fast. We're not given any strict guidelines on what that to look like, but that should be a normal practice of Jesus' disciples, fasting. But coming back to Jesus' point here, again, it would be utterly inappropriate for Jesus' disciples to fast when the bridegroom is with them. That's the point. And frankly, the disciples of John should have known better. If you recall in John chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, John the Baptist had identified Christ as the bridegroom. With that very language, he said, "Go to the bridegroom." He directed them there. He was excited with the bridegroom's coming, so it's strange that the disciples of John did not transition over to following Christ. They should have known better. And they should have known that this was a time of rejoicing and celebrating with Christ in their midst, and not a time for weeping and mourning and fasting, as that would soon enough come anyway. And so the first illustration here in verses 19 and 20 points out that it's an inappropriate time for fasting. That's what Jesus says. This religious tradition that you've been practicing, Jesus says, is not welcome here. It's not needed. Don't do that. They're not going to do that either. The second two illustrations together, we read them together, they make a different point. One that would have indeed even been more challenging for the Pharisees to accept. With the coming of Christ, it was a time to really shed traditions. Traditions instituted by God and also instituted by man. And it would have been folly at this point to be slavishly devoted to these traditions when really a new day had dawned in human history. The Christ had come. The Messiah was here, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had come, and thus traditions and practices of the Old Testament needed to give way to the coming of the new covenant. So look at the first of the two illustrations Jesus uses here. Look at verse 21 in your Bible. Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. So think of this illustration Jesus gives. Although clothing and garments have changed and developed significantly since the time of Jesus' day, this is still not difficult to understand. Imagine you had a pair of wool pants with a large hole in the knee, a pair of pants that you had washed and dried many times. If you sought to repair that hole in the knee with an unshrunk piece of wool, what would happen? Well, the first time you washed and dried the pants, the patch of new wool would pull away from the threads, likely tearing the fabric of the pants, creating then a bigger hole than you originally started with. And note the end of verse 21. A worse tear results. A worse tear. It's a destructive outcome. The illustration then of verse 22 is similar, but maybe a little bit more challenging for us to relate to. Look at verse 22. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. So this is another common sense observation. In the ancient Orient, the skins of animals would have been partially tanned and used for containers of liquid, in this case, wine. And with repeated use, those skins, after repeated use and repeated drying, the once soft and pliable leather would become increasingly brittle. And new wine, that is wine that was fresh from the crushing and wine vats, and then after some initial fermentation had occurred, would then be stored in either jars or in these wineskins, where further fermentation would happen inside the wineskins. And if new wine was put into a brittle old wineskin, then there was a high likelihood that the pressure from the fermentation of the grapes would burst the skins, causing the loss of the wine. And note here that both of these illustrations result in a destructive outcome. If you try to mix the old with the new, the result is destructive. The garment is torn in the first example, and then the wineskins are burst, and also the wine is lost. But Jesus ends verse 2 with a statement of what one should do. He says essentially, new wine is to go in fresh wineskins. So we say, well, what does the new wine, what does the new clothes represent in this passage? Certainly Jesus is making a point with this illustration. And I would say the new wine represents Jesus' teaching. They represent the arrival of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. The king had come. I'd say they represent the new vitality of the new covenant. You say, well, what about the old clothes and the old wineskins? What do they represent? Well, the old clothes and the old wineskins represent the structures of existing religious tradition. They would especially represent the teaching of the scribes, that we know was errant anyway, and also their practices, whether it was strict adherence to twice weekly fasting or refusing to associate with sinners, as we've seen, or even their consideration of forgiveness and how one came to a place of forgiveness. Jesus was breaking all of these norms, these traditions of men, and he soon would be breaking more. Even God-instituted religious practices would soon change. Those who desired to follow Christ, to be disciples of Jesus, must be prepared to break out from those constraints of the past as well. The old legalistic form of Pharisaical Judaism would soon come to a screeching halt in AD 70 when the temple would be destroyed. But Jesus was signaling here 40 years prior to that event that God-pleasing religious devotion was now taking a new form. With the coming of Christ, old religious traditions, even those instituted by God himself, needed to give way to new Christian practices established by Jesus. And righteous, God-fearing Jews needed to make that change with it. You see, as an example, circumcision would soon become inconsequential. And that was a huge part of life for ancient Israel. Unclean foods would soon be declared clean under a new religious economy. The sacrificial system would soon find its climax in the ultimate sacrificial lamb of Jesus Christ. And as we'll see in the weeks ahead, Sabbath observance as a God-ordained religious requirement would soon be altered, along with festival and new moon celebrations. Sabbath synagogue worship would now be forsaken for Lord's Day, first day of the week gathering of local churches. The Lord's Supper and Christian baptism would be established as a rite. Jews and Gentiles would now be united in Christ, in the body of Christ, the church, a mystery that was not before revealed in the Old Testament, as we saw this morning from Ephesians chapter 3. With the coming of Christ, there was this very important page-turning in the course of human history. And those who wanted to follow God needed to change with it, needed to turn with it. And seeking to form some hybrid between the old and the new would result in cataclysmic failure. The two systems ought not to be mixed. Jesus' point is that an attempt to merge the two systems would be disastrous. When Christ came and he initiated the new covenant by shedding his blood, it was a time of great change for God's people. And there was no point in going back to the old covenantal system. In the New Testament, Paul regularly expounds upon this paradigm-shifting work of Christ. I want you to see this for a moment. So turn in your Bible into the New Testament, into the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. Please turn there. And this we'll look at verse 11. So after the book of Acts, Romans, then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. And look at Ephesians chapter 2 beginning in verse 11. Follow along with me. Note the change that has taken place here. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at a time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted and rooted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. See, this truth of two people, Jews and Gentiles, coming together in the church, and what the truth of Ephesians chapter 2, which we just read, makes clear is what Jesus taught, that there is no longer any division between two groups. And the truth of Jesus' admonition is, again, don't mix the systems. Don't put fresh wine into old wineskins. And this informs us regarding how we're to relate to Old Testament Judaism. We should not attempt to live under the Mosaic Covenant. We should not attempt to live out the system of the Old Testament. And we certainly should not follow the traditions of men that were created by the Pharisees. Instead, we should come to Christ. We should transition with Christ and follow the New Testament. Sadly, many have attempted to do this very thing that Jesus is warning against. Even in the New Testament, the Judaizers that Paul warns against in Galatians would be one example of a religious group seeking to mix two systems. Indeed, the whole book of Hebrews was written to Christians who were considering going back under the yoke of the old covenant. And there's been many other hybrid systems that have been developed, mixing Old Testament Judaism with New Covenant Christianity that still make their appearances today. And yet Paul again warns in Colossians chapter 2. If you want to turn two more books to the right after the Philippians to Colossians, look what he says in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Here Paul writes, "Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink." Those are, again, food and drink was a very big deal in the Old Testament. "Or in respect to festival, or new moon, or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." So with the coming of Christ, with the bridegroom coming, the substance of these Old Testament shadows have given way to Christ. The substance is here. Christ has been taken away for the time being, but we know that he will come again soon enough. And Jesus' own words in John 14, verse 3 says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." So yes, the bridegroom will come again for us. The bridegroom will return. But as we wait, it's our duty to fully embrace the church age that he instituted with his coming, and not to attempt to mix the Old Testament with the new in some hybrid form of Judaism and Christianity. May we not make the same error that the Pharisees were making and the disciples of John the Baptist were making. May we change with the changing of times that came when Christ came and the Messiah came once and for all, and that first time and his coming. We have to make that change. And beloved, this is critical. As we see different people saying different things about the Old Testament, we need to have Jesus' words ringing in our ears about not mixing systems, putting new wine into fresh wineskins and not new wine into old wineskins. So this is the important truth that we find here in this passage, and now we seek to live in light of it. Let this shape the way you think about the church and the way you think about your Bible. Let this passage stick with you as you think about systems and claims that you might encounter in daily life. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the clarity of it. We thank you for Jesus' teaching. We thank you for ongoing teaching that we find from Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. And then we thank you for the confirmation that we find in the epistles from the writings of Paul and others. Lord, as there are competing systems out there, there are examples modern day of seeking to put themselves under the bondage of the old covenant. Help us to think about these things well. Lord, again, maybe most important, help each one of us here today recognize the significance of Christ coming. And maybe not only just as a page-turning event in human history, but particularly in our own life. Lord, would we see the significance of Christ's coming? Lord, would we see the significance of the person of Christ? Help us to rightly honor him and treasure him in our lives. May we be a group of people that worship Christ. May we love him and gladly follow him in all that you call us to in the Word of God. I pray that for each and every one here, and we pray this together in Jesus' name, amen.